So here's what we're going to do tonight. I'm going to walk us through the text of chapter 1, and then I want to touch on some of the themes in chapter 1, and then I'm going to make some applications that are probably a little bit uncomfortable and probing. So does that sound good to you? Sound good on a Friday night? Uncomfortable and probing? All right, that's the program. So let's pray, and we'll get into the Word. Father, we thank you for being able to gather tonight. We thank you for your word, and we specifically thank you for your word in Daniel. And we pray that you would help us to understand it. I pray that I would be a faithful servant in preaching your word. May your spirit take my words and touch hearts with them and put your word deep in people's hearts. And then may we come together as a church around your word preached. And work together in what you've taught us and what you've shown us, that we may be a church united in what you have to share. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 1. We'll start at the beginning and just going to go through a couple of verses, share some thoughts, and then keep going. So, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So I'm going to stop there. When we talk about Judah going into exile, we want to keep in mind that there were two phases of the exile. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and he conquered it, and he took Jehoiakim and Daniel and the three young men and probably Ezekiel to Babylon. And we could probably call this Daniel's exile. This was the first deportation, and it largely involved royalty and important people that were taken. Okay? Almost 20 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came back to Jerusalem. This was in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came back. He besieged the city, deposed King Zedekiah, killed his sons, burned the temple, and dragged pretty much everybody else off to exile. We might call this Jeremiah's exile because Jeremiah was in Jerusalem when it happened. This was the second deportation, and it was far worse than the first. This was kind of what we think of as the exile. This was Judah being carried off to Babylon. But the exile, both parts, was God's doing. And that's something that we really need to keep clear. The exile was God's doing. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. The exile was God enacting the covenant curses that we read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Israel had been unfaithful, and despite warnings through God's prophets, Israel had become in Egypt, and God was going to treat Israel like the Egypt it had become. So he's enacting the covenant curses by bringing them into exile. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king in the Babylonian Empire. He reigned for 43 years. He's considered the greatest king of the Babylonian Empire. But we want to remember that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant in the exile. The exile was God's plan, and Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant in it. And the Bible's clear that it was God who gave Jehoiakim into his hand. And the vessels of the temple. God gave those too. And the vessels aren't just mere plunder. We don't want to just bypass that and not think much of it. It's not just mere plunder. The fact that God gives the vessels into Nebuchadnezzar's hand is a signal for us to pick up. It's an echo of an earlier portion of Scripture. So if you remember in 1 Samuel, in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, the priests are corrupt. The priests are wicked, and God not only lets Israel be defeated by the Philistines, God lets the ark be taken in battle. God himself goes into exile, and the Philistines take the ark, and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And they come in, and Dagon is lying flat prostrate in front of the ark. So they set Dagon back up. They come back in later, and Dagon is laying in front of the ark again, with his head and his hands cut off. And then all kinds of plagues begin to break out in the city of the Philistines. And it makes you wonder why you would ever think that taking something that's from God's house and bringing it into your house is a good idea. I think from those early chapters of 1 Samuel, we realize that is not a good idea. You don't want to take things from God's house that aren't yours and bring them into your house. So God gives the temple vessels to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar places them in the house of his God. And that should make us think, I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder what's going to happen now that these vessels are in the temple of his God. What's Nebuchadnezzar done? And we'll get back to this when we get to Daniel chapter 5 here in a while. Okay, continuing on, verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So Nebuchadnezzar not only takes the king and the vessels, but he also takes young men from the royal family and nobility. And a better translation of this, a better rendering of this, is the seed of the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar takes the seed of the kingdom with him to Babylon. And seed points not only to their youthfulness, but it also points to them as royal offspring. Seed is offspring. And they're royal offspring. They're the seed of the kingdom. And they were probably between about 18 and 20 years old when they were taken to Babylon. And it says that the youths were without blemish, of good appearance. And when we read without blemish, we should think of the requirements for the offerings that we read in Leviticus. When you offered an animal for sacrifice, it was to be top grade, without blemish. And the priests themselves also were to be without blemish. And in Leviticus 21, we read about all the things that would disqualify a man from the tribe of Levi from being a priest. So the youths have a sacrificial quality. They're to be youths without blemish. But they also have a priestly quality, and they're going to serve as palace servants for Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to be priests of a sort to him. And the youths were to learn the language and the literature of the Chaldeans over a period of 3 years. So think of having to learn German from scratch for 3 years, and at the end of it, you need to be fluent in it, and you need to be able to read and think in German. When C.S. Lewis was a young man, he had a very intense teacher, and the teacher was training him in Greek and gave him a very rigorous education in Greek. And Lewis said that he began to dream in Greek. He would dream in Greek, and he said that's when you really know a language, is when you begin to dream in it. Now, in verse 6, we go from the general mass of youths who come over to Babylon to four youths in particular. So there's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they're of the tribe of Judah, it says. But we're not given a genealogy, which if you've read the Old Testament up to this part, you think, well, that's very unusual, because just about everybody has some kind of genealogy. They're the son of somebody. But we don't get the genealogy with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And that's because they are a new beginning. They're a new beginning with a new purpose. Whatever their genealogy was before, they've been planted in a new place with a new purpose. We should think of them as the beginning of something new, the beginning of God doing something new. But they're all given new names by the chief eunuch in Babylon. And we know the power of names in the Bible. And you can think of times where people were renamed or given a new name in the Bible. But we often think of times when God does it, when God moves Abram to Abraham and so on, from Jacob to Israel. But sometimes foreign rulers issue new names as well. And so when Joseph is elevated in Egypt, the Pharaoh gives him a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. Mordecai and Esther are Babylonian names. They're not Hebrew names. Esther's Hebrew name was Hadassah. And we don't know what Mordecai's Hebrew name was. We're not given it. And so they're given new names. So let's look at what their Hebrew names were. So Daniel means God has judged. And it's Daniel. And El is a word for God. So it's Daniel. He has God in his name. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Hananiah. Yah is a shortened version of Yahweh, God's personal name. Mishael means who is what God is. Mishael, again, El, another word for God. And Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Azar Yah. Again, Yah, shortened version of Yahweh, God's personal name. So two names with El, two names with Yah or Yahweh. These are rich, important names, each embedded with the name of their God. And now they're all given Babylonian names. They're given new names. And these names are a twist on their names that point to the Babylonian gods. So they twist the four's names to now point toward the Babylonian gods. So the stage is set for a battle of names, for a battle of the gods. Are these four young men going to be servants of El or Yahweh, or are they going to be servants of the Babylonian gods? Whose house and culture are they going to serve? And what happens next provides the answers to these questions. So continuing on in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So I want to stop there because we need to be clear about what's going on with Daniel here. Why does he not want to eat the food? And our first instinct, I think, is to think that eating the food would be breaking the Jewish dietary laws. And if that's your first instinct, that's a good instinct. That means that you're familiar with the Bible, you're familiar with the Old Testament and Leviticus, and you think, well, there must be something there that would have compromised him, and so he's not going to eat it. But that's probably not the issue. In Daniel 10, we find that Daniel didn't always reject Gentile food. In Daniel 10, he says, in those days, I, Daniel, was in mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the 3 full weeks. So Daniel wasn't just completely against that kind of food. Eventually, he was eating it. And further, the word defiled is probably better translated estranged. Daniel did not want to estrange himself from his God. He resolved that he wouldn't estrange himself through the king's food. By eating his food, it's not so much that he would be defiling himself in terms of uncleanness, but he would be estranging himself from God. Eating the king's food would demonstrate a change in his loyalties. Instead of being loyal to his God, he was now loyal to the king. And you add all that up, and I think you come to this conclusion. Daniel and his friends rejected the food and the wine precisely and only because it came from the hand of the king. Only because it came from the hand of the king. The problem is not the food itself, but its source, where it came from. Now, when I read this, my question is usually, why did Daniel draw the line at food? Why didn't he draw the line at learning the language and literature of the Chaldeans? You know, Jesus will say later on that food goes into the body and it passes through and it doesn't defile you. But we know that what we give our attention to, what we pay attention to, can shape our thoughts, it can shape our attitudes, and it can shape our actions. And so to me, I would think that learning the literature of the Chaldeans could potentially be much more harmful than eating specific kinds of food. That's what I think. But let's reflect a little bit more about the act of eating and what eating is and what it does. So when we eat, we incorporate food into our bodies. We change the food by chewing it up and by digesting it. That changes the food that we take in. And it changes us through the nutrients that we get from it and from its other properties. And the Bible's view is that to eat from the king's table is to be eaten into the king's kingdom. If you eat from the king's table, you're being eaten into his kingdom. It's to be incorporated and to be changed. Even more so than learning the literature. When you eat from the king's table, the portion that he assigns you at the times that he decides, he owns you. And you get assimilated and you get incorporated into his kingdom. And moreover, when we eat meals with others, it's a sign of communion, right? When we come together at this table down here, it's an act of oneness with our God and with each other. And to eat food offered by God is to be united to him. And to eat food offered by the king is to be united with him. We can also see the king's food as an extension of the food offered by the serpent in Genesis 3. The serpent offered the food in a sense by saying, "You will not die. It's fine. You can eat it." There was nothing wrong with the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't poisoned. It wasn't anything like that. In fact, we could probably reason that at some point it would have been given to Adam and Eve when they were mature enough to receive it. So there was nothing wrong with it. But they weren't to have it. And eating the food that the serpent offered meant that they were uniting themselves to the serpent. They were uniting themselves to the serpent's point of view, the way of seeing things. And so they should have rejected it. Many things in life are good and neutral on their own. But when they're offered to us by Satan, then we need to reject them at all costs. Because the issue then is not what the thing is, it's who's offering it. And when Satan's offering it, it needs to be rejected. Bread is good, but when Satan offered bread to Jesus, said, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" Jesus rejected it. And he wouldn't eat the bread. There's nothing wrong with bread. But Jesus rejected it because Satan was offering it. So Daniel and his friends will be Nebuchadnezzar's priests. They will serve as palace servants. But they will not estrange themselves from their God by uniting with Nebuchadnezzar in any true and ultimate way. They will not be eaten into his kingdom. Does that make sense? All right, continuing in verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear the Lord my king, who assigned your food and your drink. Why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." So God gives Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And here is one of many parallels between Daniel and Joseph from the book of Genesis. Both are taken into captivity, and both are protected and elevated by God. And we'll see several other similarities between Daniel and Joseph as we go through the book of Daniel. God's with both of them in their captivity, and God gives them favor in the sight of their overseers. But it appears, I think, that Ashpenaz says no. He doesn't say yes. He explains why he's afraid to do anything along the lines of what Daniel requests. So it appears that he says no. So Daniel tries again with the chief steward, and he makes a better offer. So this is verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine, and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. So Daniel asked for water and vegetables instead. And the word translated vegetables is actually the word for seeds. It's the word seeds. And the same word is used 6 times in Genesis 1, so where it says, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed." It's the same word as what Daniel asks for along with water. He asks for seeds. So when we see vegetables, we should think seeds, little tiny seeds. Seeds are baby vegetables. But seeds also remind us that the youths taken to Babylon were the seed of the kingdom, right? They were the seed, the offspring of the kingdom. And that kind of seed reminds us of the promise made in Genesis 3. after Adam and Eve had eaten into fellowship with the serpent, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. Remember that promise? It's a promise that God makes, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. There's a whole lot more going on here than just what's on the menu for Daniel and his friends. They're living into a promise. But the seeds are also quite small. And seeds and water is not going to get you very far as a diet. The chief eunuch had been afraid that if Daniel and his friends just ate seeds and water, or if they didn't eat the king's food, then they would be emaciated. They'd be skeletal. And so he didn't want to do it. But after 10 days, it says, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. This is absolutely 100% supernatural. This is not ordinary. This is God at work. God produces a result that is not possible otherwise. You don't eat seeds and water for 10 days and get fatter in flesh. You don't put on weight doing that. You lose weight unless God is helping you to not estrange yourself from him by eating yourself into fellowship with the king. In exile, forced into a calling that they didn't ask for and that they didn't want, Daniel and his friends could now say with absolute confidence, God is with us. God is with us here in Babylon. God is with us here in exile. And this is proof after 10 days of seeds and water, we are bigger, we're more robust, and we're healthier than they were. Isn't that awesome? In fact, someone in our home group on Tuesday suggested that perhaps from this point on, seeds and water became the diet of all the youths who were taken to Babylon. Not just Daniel and his friends, but all the youths, which I think makes perfect sense. Because if you're the steward, you don't want some young men to look better than the others. That's why they didn't want to go with it in the first place. And so I think it's very likely that it was seeds and water all the way for 3 years for all the youths. And how those other youths felt about that, I don't know. They might not have been all that thrilled with that idea. But I think there's good reason to think that they were all on that diet after that point. Okay, verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So it's seeds and water for 3 years, after which they're not just better than all the other youths, they're better than all the magicians and enchanters in Nebuchadnezzar's court. So imagine not just learning German in 3 years, but then after 3 years, you're whipping the PhDs in German. I mean, you're a lot better than anybody else, any of the Babylonian scholars. That's what's going on. And again, this is from God. It says God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Again, there's a supernatural aspect to this. God gives them a capacity that they wouldn't have had otherwise. But they gave themselves to it as well. And remember, I'd said that the stage was set for a battle of names, battle of the gods. Well, it says, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They are not assimilated into the Babylonian Empire. They do not become Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even though those names will be used later on as they are in their formal employment in the kingdom. But it's their Hebrew names that get singled out. At their core, they remain Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. God is judged. Yahweh is gracious. Who is what God is? Yahweh has helped. Isn't that awesome? Also, 10 times better points back to the 10-day trial. When you see numbers recur, there's a pattern. We need to pay attention to that. 10 times better points back to the 10-day trial. By putting themselves out there for 10 days and trusting God, God makes them 10 times better than everybody else. So that's the story. Now I want to dive into a couple of the particular themes from the story. And the first one is captivity. I want to talk about captivity. So beginning with the first deportation, Judah went into captivity. it physically went into exile. They were removed from their home, leaving Jerusalem and going to Babylon. So I want to ask, are the people of God in captivity today? Are we in captivity? Is the church in captivity? Physically, no, we're not. We haven't been relocated somewhere else. But culturally, in America, yes. I would say there is a cultural captivity that the church exists within. I don't think I have to convince you that the church is on the fringes of the culture. Hardly anyone looks to the church to actively and meaningfully shape thoughts and attitudes and the way that the people of this country attach meaning and behave and form bonds and such. The general culture doesn't look to the church to shape those things. I'd be surprised if a university or a company that really wanted to bolster its diversity and inclusion initiative said, you know, we need to get one or two Christians on this committee because we really need to know what people who follow Jesus Christ think about this issue. Nobody does that. There aren't any companies, there aren't any universities that do that. Or if McDonald's said, we want to make a commercial that lives in people's consciousness, that lasts for a long time and makes people think favorably about McDonald's, we really need to get a church in this commercial. That doesn't happen either. It's celebrities, it's athletes, it's music artists, because when Kanye West endorses something, his fans buy it. They buy it off the shelves. That doesn't happen when the church endorses something. So we're not power players on the cultural stage. And yet we have this thing called the Great Commission, right? We're charged to go and make disciples unto Jesus, even if it takes place within cultural captivity. We still have this commission. We still have this call to make disciples. So what do? That puts me on to the second theme, which is that we need to remember that we are seeds of the kingdom. We're seeds of the kingdom. In the story, against all odds, something is growing in Babylon. Seeds and water lead to fatness of flesh. This is God at work. Nebuchadnezzar has no idea what he has let into his kingdom. He has no idea what he has brought into his court. He has no idea what he's in for. Something potent and transformative is growing within the Babylonian Empire. And we're going to see this throughout the rest of the book of Daniel. And we need to see ourselves the same way. We're seeded out in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our schools. We have the potential to bear fruit. The kingdom of God is compared to a mustard seed, right? Yes, seeds are small and seeds are fragile, but we're more than just ordinary seeds. We are the seed of the woman who will defeat the seed of the serpent. We're the seed of the woman who will defeat the seed of the serpent. Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, under the church's feet. We're not ordinary seeds, and we're not ordinary seed. We're not ordinary offspring. And we've said it before, if you want to change culture, be a saint. If you want to change culture, be a saint. Be set apart for God and his purposes. And that's less about outwardly expressing what we're for or against, and it's more about our posture. And so that's the third thing, and the last thing I want to talk about is our posture. As cultural minorities, we need to recognize that the prevailing cultural trends are not for us. They're not aimed at us. And instead of complaining and protesting, we need to make a better offer. We need to make a better offer. Daniel asked the chief eunuch to allow him to not estrange himself from his God. But Ashpenaz was afraid, and he said no. And so Daniel went to the chief steward, and he made a better offer. Test us for 10 days. There is no risk to you. 10 days is a short enough time. They wouldn't have become terribly emaciated. They wouldn't have been skeletal. 10 days, that's enough to be able to prove what's going on that we think God will do. So there's no risk to the chief steward. He made a better offer and he entrusted the results to God. And our culture routinely touts attitudes, behaviors, and social norms that are opposed to the kingdom of God. Make a better offer. And I'm not talking about us as Christians having our own music or our own shows or our own movies or things like that. I'm talking about contributing to our culture in ways that are so good that they can't be ignored. That's making a better offer. To put something out there that's so good that the culture can't ignore it. And one of the things I think of with this is the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe ballet, which sadly has been shelved the last 2 years because of COVID, but we hope to revive it at the end of this year. It's free to the public, and everyone strives to do it excellently. And I think it's a fantastic show. And if someone who's not a Christian attends the ballet, they have to get past the power of the story and the beauty of the performances in order to remain unmoved. And that's hard to do. I defy anyone to hear Aslan roar at the end and not be changed in some way. That's a better offer. But it doesn't have to be something biggish, and it doesn't have to be something that happens once a year. If you're in college and you're distressed by the way that people tend to think of college life and what they think is a good time in college, make a better offer. Offer something of substance. And this may be heresy, but maybe don't use the words home group when you invite somebody to your home group. Maybe don't call it that. Maybe instead offer food and yard games and hanging out and being with good people. I've been in home groups where we completely rearranged the evening because a non-believer was going to come visit the home group. Perfectly acceptable to do that. I defy anyone to spend a summer evening at Mike and Kate Ballard's and not be changed in some way. And you know what's a better offer that you can make to anyone at all and cost you nothing? Invite someone to lunch or dinner and listen to them and leave your phone in the car. That's a better offer. And I defy anyone to really be listened to by another person and not be changed. Our cultural offerings are largely empty. And our culture makers, they keep offering the same crumbs, but they just keep pushing the limits farther and farther. But it's the same crumbs in the end. And as seeds of the kingdom, we have so much more to offer. But we have to be creative. And we have to have the posture of Daniel and bet on God and not ourselves. Amen? Amen. All right, well, now we're going to come down to the true king's table. And it's a joy to be eaten into his fellowship, because it's a fellowship that he shares with the Father and the Spirit and that we share with each other. So let's stand, and the worship team's going to come up. I'll pray, and then we'll come to the table.